questions, your truth. Hold on, my name is Mike. I'm Mike Jones. Mike Jones. Me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. Oh, you are the peace in my troubled sea. My lighthouse, my lighthouse, shining in the darkness. I will follow you.
I won't feel what tomorrow brings. With each morning I'll rise and sing. My God's love will lead me. Say something. Testing. Hello, testing. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening, this opportunity to come together and spend time studying not just Scripture, Lord, but more importantly, not what people are writing about you, Father, but tonight we get a chance to spend time with the red letter words of Scripture, which is words that you specifically spoke to your followers. And we know, Lord, that when you spoke them, you spoke not only in a tense that was speaking to them at that time, but you also used tense that spoke of the future. So the message was not just for those, but it was for the followers and believers that were going to be coming, which is us. So Lord, tonight we know that there's a message in here for us. Father, help us slow our mind and our hearts down to be present at this point in time so that we can hopefully have something revealed to us in a way that sharpens us up, that we become, as this song just said, your lighthouse. We pray for all this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Thank you for coming this evening and missing the mutton busting at the rodeo. Is that next week? I thought it was this week. Okay, well, it's good timing because we're, by the way, just an announcement, you probably have heard this. We will not be meeting next week because it is spring break. And so we'll be taking a gap on this. Okay, so any other announcements we have here? You can tell I'm a little smart aleck here today. So. Jane was saying, what's going to happen is that when we come back, not next week, but the week after, we'll be meeting. What is that called, Jane? Is that the garden room?
The end of the
hallway. We'll be over in that area. Smaller room. Which is great for us because we have this massive room and we don't have to deal with the noise coming out of the kitchen any longer. But the other good news is that we will still be recording, and which is why I have the microphone on. Partly it's because of the size of the room, but we just decided that let's record this thing. So in case you miss, you'll be able to pick up and listen. And I believe I checked on it today. As of hopefully by the first of next week, the ones that we've recorded for this term, this semester, will be up. They've had a little technology thing they're trying to work out. They've got the, whatever you call it, the thumbnail or whatever, the website page built for us, so that's already built out. And you'll, if you have an interest in going back and either listening to something we've already done again or going hitting one of the ones you might have missed, we'll be capturing those. And so it's on my heart right now, especially because one of the cool things about this size of group is it's intimate. We get a chance, if you've seen, I like a lot of interaction as opposed to me sitting here lecture. They asked me today, so you need a whiteboard? And I said, nah. You know, and part of the reason I don't use a whiteboard, you can't read my handwriting, so it's kind of a use. It's kind of a waste of time, you know. So, but here, it's on my heart right now. What I like to, starting back here, would you go around and introduce yourself so that we can kind of see who the people are and everybody can kind of sue each other from a name standpoint? I'm going to do that periodically.
I'm Nicole.
Nicole?
I'm Greg.
Greg? Cynthia?
Roberta?
Janie Neighbors. Hello, Janie.
Stacy Alexander.
Stacy?
John Key.
John?
Mike Wasserman.
Mike?
Gloria?
Gloria?
Frank Gentry.
And Frank Gentry, super. They come together. You know, I just noticed that. Not brother and sister either, I don't think so. here's where we are in our journey. We started this season off looking, as we mentioned, the red letter words of Jesus Christ. And where we really hit on was with the Beatitudes. We were looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight it's really important for us to kind of take a step back for a minute and remember that who was the audience that Jesus was speaking to. And if you look at it, it says it's not just his disciples, in other words, the apostle, but it's the audience, the crowd, the people that were following were believers. So he wasn't trying to evangelize. He wasn't trying to say, believe in me. He was saying to the followers, because you believe in me, this is a charge that I'm giving you. And we're going to kind of look at that for a minute, all right? And if you look at this, is that there's two key words that go through the entire Sermon on the Mount. It's joy and peace. And I want to stop for just a minute because I saw a video this week when I was doing some studies. And there was a guy and I always butcher his name and I'm embarrassed about it, but it's last name is Qureshi. What's his first name?
Nabil,
thank you. Nabil Qureshi. And he's got a new book that's coming out, and that's what kind of caught my eye. And he was talking about the difference between Muslim and Christian. And he said, if you look at the, because they talk about, and we'll even touch on a little bit tonight, but there's sort of anger in the church, so to speak. And they said, well, you know, there's a lot of similarities between Muhammad and Christ from a prophet standpoint. And what he points out, he says, not true. He said, if you look at Christ's words, the words he specifically spoke, it was always about forgiveness and joy and peace. He wasn't a military leader. He wasn't an attack kind of guy. As a matter of fact, what did he say? If somebody slaps you on the face, turn the cheek, turn the other cheek. That was him. Now, Muhammad, on the other hand, was, you know, not only preached jihad or military interaction, but actually led it. And he pointed out, and he said that people said, well, look at the church. Look at what the church did. Well, it is true that there were some military actions that took place in the church as the church grew, but it didn't show up for hundreds of years after Christ. It was not Christ's words that was promoting that. It was man's either interpretation or man's, you know, defense. And so it's important to look at that when you look at his words, the Sermon on the Mount had to do with two words. It's joy and peace. And we talked last week, and I don't know if it resonated with you, but it started for me the week before as I was preparing this past week. It's what am I doing? Am I being bold in my language? Am I being bold enough in my walk that there's a chance that I might be persecuted? Not, again, having to worry about having a head chopped off, but from a persecution standpoint, it's somebody who's pushed away, who's put down, who's cast out, who's shunned, who's ridiculed, made fun of, anything along those lines. And so I think in our walk, the question we're going to ask ourselves is, am I doing something? Am I doing something to be persecuted? Because he refers to that. So tonight, pardon me? You should be. Yeah, you should be. The answer is yeah. And that was our conviction. So are you doing something that there's enough of a call to action in your walk that way? And that's what we spent a lot of time last week on. And tonight we're going to be looking at salt and light. But before we get into this, there's a question that I have on the top of your handout. All right? And what I want you to do at your tables for just a second, we're going to have a couple different table discussions tonight, but I want you to think of What did Jesus think of the disciples? Right? I want you to stop and reflect a little bit. I had a chance to do this. And I want you to talk amongst yourself at the tables. Right? What did Jesus think of the disciples? Right? I'm going to give you like just about a minute, minute and a half. Talk quick.
Says is lovey dovey. Not everything he says is like that. There's some consequences involved. Is that what you think? I was talking to a young guy earlier tonight, and I was talking about Genesis chapter 6.
Yeah,
I'm not sure that chapter 6. No, it talks about all angels having a relationship with human women and their offspring. And he's saying, what does that have to do with Christ? He said, well, that has to do with Christ if you're saved, but if you're not saved, it has a whole lot to do with God.
Okay, let's see what we came up with. Let's see what answers. When you look at this, what did Jesus think of the disciples when you stop and based upon what your knowledge is? What do you think? What comes to mind? Yes.
Well, he wasn't real happy with them because they didn't have a lot of faith.
Okay.
They weren't very bold. They didn't do a whole lot without coercion.
Mm-hmm. They had to kind of move them along, get them up there in Texas.
Until after the crucifixion that they started.
Yeah, it wasn't. It was kind of like Texas. We say, "Get him up, little doggy." You know, kind of move him along down, move him along. And so, what else? What do you think?
They were slow to understand.
Yeah.
He'd tell all these stories, the parables, and then they'd always say, "We don't know what you mean."
Mm-hmm. It's like.
So we'd have to. She was trying to inexperienced, naive. They weren't Bible scholars either. They were not the Pharisees.
They really weren't. I mean, they were greenhorns, weren't they? You know, tenderfoots, so somewhat. You know, they weren't the theologians. Even though they grew up, they were Jews, but they weren't the top. They didn't graduate top of the class, right? But very much so. And as Frank said over here, he said he handpicked them. You know, he chose them. And here, the reason I asked that question is because. Of verses, let's go over here. Let's look at this. We're going to go to John for a second. And we're going to look at verses 15 and 16. But before we get there, I want us to back up. And I want to look at, look at the first, I think it starts on verse 6 or something. But here's the setup for this. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where Jesus is praying. Just before he's going to be crucified. And I started thinking about this because of this prayer. It's like, what did he think? Because that's what he's speaking to the disciples on the mountain, right? He's speaking to the disciples and his followers. But let's back up and look and see how Jesus thought of these people that were following him. It starts off, says, and he's praying this. He's praying this to God. And he's praying for the disciples. That's what is so cool about this. He's praying, he says, Lord, I have revealed your name to the men that you gave me from the world. Frank said, I picked them, but Lord, you gave them. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Yes, they were tenderfoot somewhat, but by gosh, they're trying. And he's praying for them. And look at this. He goes deeper. He says, now that they know all the things that you've given to me, because he's been teaching them, now that you know all the things that have been given to me are from you, because the words that you gave to me, Lord, I gave to them. They have received them, Lord, and have known for certain that I came from you. At this point in time, he's praying. He recognizes that those they were not confused at this stage. They were believers. They weren't sure what it meant, but they were not confused as to was this the Messiah. They believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me.
You know, that makes sense, because if he had picked out like scholars and people that were so smart, they would be telling him what they know.
Yeah.
What you're saying, they're the best ones to
much more malleable. Much more malleable. I mean, there's not a lot of debates going, because they're walking out trying to, it's like they're trying to soak this up. You know, and what's happened is he picked the ones that he knew that he could touch and open their heart. Because look at what he says here. I'm not praying for the world, the general population, but for those that you've given me, Lord, because they are yours. Everything that I have is yours, Father, and everything that you have is mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in this world. He recognizes at this point in time is that his time here on earth is limited. Right? And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. But Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one. They may be one with you. We may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you give me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, which is who? This is Judas. Okay, except the son of destruction, so that scripture may be fulfilled. And now that I'm coming to you, I speak these things in the world so they may have my joy completed in them. I've given them your word, just as he's given you his word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, and they are not, and as I am not of the world. And what he's saying here is, when we say they are not of the world, it means that their mind is starting to shift from the Jewish faith. Everything was about physical possession. It was about the house, the home, tangible. And what he's trying to go is that they're separating from this. It's not their action. It's not what they do. It's about their faith, about their love. The world hated them because they're not of the world. They're different. And then he gets to verse 15, and he says, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world. They are not of the world as I am not of the world. Now, this does not mean that they have moved in a place of equalness to Christ. That's not what this prayer is. But this prayer is about, they are different. They are not tied into what is considered to be social norm. They're not tied into the path, the religious path that they've come. There's a difference. And because of their being separated, because they're being pulled out of that, their lives are going to be changed forever. But then again, so will the world. And when we look into this, this is the setup for going into. He didn't ask the Father to take his father. He didn't go in and say, Lord, take these with me. Take these people with me. Here's what happened. Okay, he sent them forth to make an impact on the world. He didn't say, look, protect them. He sent them forth. And that is what our call is. That is what our call is. It's to step forward, to step out, to have an impact on the world. Isn't that a kind of a hard thing to put our arms around? That you could have an impact on the world. Do you believe that?
I do.
Okay. I'm going to challenge you a little bit. Okay. Tell me why and how. I agree with it too, so.
Well, I think, you know, I actually go to Warrior's Heart on Wednesday, and they have a pamphlet they gave out at the beginning. It was talking about the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's not about what you feel. It's about once you accept Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes down.
Mm-hmm.
Led by the Holy Spirit, you trust in God's word, you trust in God's promises, not on how you feel. And so if you're trusting in those promises, then that's the Great Commission. We're led to go out there. So yeah. It's not necessarily trusting in my own limited feelings of inability to do that. If I trust in God's word, he's going to lead me.
Yeah, but it's, and I love that. So it's going to lead you to go out there and have to have an impact. But how can we as individuals, how can, I'm looking at 2, 4, 6, 18, you know, I got to take my shoes off. I'm sorry. There's like 11 of us in here, whatever. How is it that Nicole can go out and have an impact on the world? I'm not going to jump on the internet and read about her, hopefully. People you come into contact with, right? And if you spend any time looking at science fiction-y kind of stuff, you know, what they always point out is that if you interact with one person and change that individual, it causes a ripple effect, right? And a big thing, you can't go back in time, because if you go back in time, you mess something up, it'll mess up history forever. That's the, all, they make movies about this kind of stuff. But if you stop and you think about it, right, and you are, I still remember the guy that I met at, I was driving to Louisiana to be with my family. I pulled off for gas, and a guy was pumping gas. I was pumping gas, and a guy walked up to me and said, "Sir," I said, "I got a problem." And so he started explaining to me he had a job, but there was a thing about the cash and about payment, and I'm going, yeah. And he said, "I need some money to be able, they're about to evict me," and now that I think about it, it was actually like 2 days before Christmas. I mean, it was hard luck story that, you know, was just touching my heart. And so I reached in my pocket, and I was giving him a $5 bill. And I reached in there, and because I was going to Louisiana, I'd come to the bank, all I had was a $100 bill. And I looked at it, and I wanted to say, I don't have anything. And I went, and I gave it to him. Because a friend of mine told me this years back when I didn't do that. And we got in this conversation one night. And I'm going, I just didn't know. And he said, "Mike," he said, "the question, you'll never know. But it's not your decision on how they use it. It's your decision whether or not you want to step forward and help out. And are you called to do so?" And I handed it to him. And then the look on his face was amazing. And he starts walking across the parking lot. And I get in my car, I'm driving down the freeway, and I had this unbelievable tug on my heart. And I get down the exit, and I turn around, and I come up the exit, and I go to the hotel this guy was supposed to be staying at. And I walked in the lobby, and he's standing there talking to the lady with the $100 bill trying to pay his thing. And I walked in, and I walked out, and I said, how much does he owe? And he says, "For 2 nights." And I gave him my credit card, and I said, "Put those nights on my credit card." And I'm going in my mind, how am I going to explain this to my wife? You know. But you know what? I have thought about it. The look on his face. The look, but you know, there was two faces that was like that impacted me. One was his, and who was the other? It was the lady behind the cash register watching what was going on, trying to figure out where a complete stranger walked in and took care of that. And I've thought of that. I don't know his name. He's never written back to me. I never followed back. He supposedly worked at Dow Chemical and he was just in between paychecks or something. I don't remember the story. I don't say this. I'm not sharing this with you to say, look at what I did. That's not my message. My message behind this is that I've often wondered what impact that day had on that man and his family and his two small children. And that's how we don't know, but we impact the world. Because if we have an impact, I don't know what impact that had on the lady behind the counter. But what we do, we are called to, when we are different, that is not the norm. That is not my normal thing. I don't walk around town with $100 bills in my pocket going, "Hey, you need some money?" That's not me. But when we step out of the norm, which is what Christ calls us to do, to be different, right, we impact much, much more than what we think. And that's what the scripture is talking about. We're going to start at Matthew 13, which is, and the cool thing, we've heard these 13, 14, and 15, we've heard this a lot, right? Because the first one is you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. Salt. Now, before we get into this, I wrote these verses down for you. Second little thing we want you to do, I want you to read, 13 through... Get my glasses on, 13 through 16, and then underneath that is Matthew 7, 15 through 20. And for timing's sake, here's what I like to do, is I like for this group over here, these 40 people, okay? I'd like for you all to take Matthew 5:13 through 16, and I'd like for this 135 people over here to take Matthew 7:15 through 20. And there's two questions underneath it. He's using imagery here. What's the positive imagery that Matthew is using, right, when he's writing this for 5:13 through 16? And then what's the positive imagery over here on 7:15 through 20? And then what's the negative imagery? What's the negative imagery? What's the positive? What's the contrast that you're seeing here, the imagery that's being used when he talks about the salt and the lamp and the lights and the tree? And what's the images and the imagery? I'm going to give you about 2.5 minutes, maybe 2 minutes and 45 seconds. We'll see. All right, to kind of look it over and to discuss that at your table. What just jumps out at you? Good.
I mean, if you don't produce any good fruit, you're not really one of his, right?
Yep.
What do you think? I don't have a pen, so I can't. Oh. Thank you.
I come for bike. I keep lots, bunch of them in my pockets. Another way of looking at it is what's the positive outcome that comes from the example that's given? How would it relate to us? And is there a pain or a price that we might pay? By imagery, what's the imagery? Okay, let's see what we came up with. Okay, let's look at our imagery from, we're going to start with, we're going to do it in reverse order. We're going to Matthew 7:15 through 20. Our right hand, team on the right over here, team on the right, okay? That's a way of saying I'm giving the other side a little bit longer to kind of wrestle with things here because they're heavily debating something. I'm not sure it is. Okay, but all right. So what's the positive imagery that we have talking here? What's working?
Fruit.
Okay.
What did you say?
Said fruit. All right. Help me understand what
good fruit
comes from.
Good trees.
Good trees. Okay. All right. What else?
Yeah, which is interesting because it's being used negatively.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that jumps
there's
over.
There's nothing bad about the sheep themselves, but they're being deceiving. They're using the sheep to deceive.
Yeah, which is kind of an interesting type of play or spin on it or what have you. Right?
Ravaging wolves, of course.
Yeah. All right, and so... Yeah, and so let's look at this. From an imagery standpoint or whatever, we have good fruit, and it comes from good trees. you know, bad tree, you know, the damaged tree. We can understand. I'm looking in my yard right now. I've got some trees that have been damaged by the frost, the freeze we had. You know, Houston's 3-day winter this year. And it's struggling to come back alive. It's really struggling, right? And it's they're not fruit trees, but they produce flowers, and they're desperately trying to do it, but they're having a hard time because they're damaged right now. Right? And so when you look at this, how does that relate to us? Under what circumstances in our lives that we see it similar?
Well, I see it as a true Christian is going to produce good fruit.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a lukewarm Christian, you're not going to produce anything.
Okay, so he's saying that I'm going to change the word just as opposed to true Christian, but a Christian who's walking the walk, okay? And the reason I kind of bend it a little bit is because of what's the definition of a true Christian? Yeah, it's from a barometer standpoint, right? And that's kind of what we're looking at with this. And say, what happens if you're walking the Christian walk and you're walking it truthfully, is what I'm hearing you say, then you produce good fruit that comes out of that,
right?
And what happens is, if you don't, because is it possible to be a Christian and still produce bad fruit?
You're living in the flesh.
Yeah, you know, it's just like my wife and I got into a discussion today, and one thing I was talking about some things I was really frustrated by, because some things I tried to do that it just wasn't working, and I was just beating up on myself. Right, I'm probably alone. Y'all probably never do that, you know. And she pointed out to me, she says, Mike, she said, no one's perfect, right? You're setting some expectations on yourself. You're setting some expectations on yourself to do some things. And I think that's part of what we're looking. So down this road, but the question is are you looking in the mirror at yourself, right, to look at what fruit is coming out of your words and your walk? And if there's not, that's when you're not, as Mike's pointing out, your walk is not as straight as it should be at that point in time. Make sense? I'm going to say something.
If you never produce fruit, eventually you're going to get cut down.
That's the other part. If there's no fruit that you're going to, and Scripture points that out, that if there's no fruit that's coming out of it, Christ warns about that, right? The reason there's no fruit coming out of it is because the walk isn't right, and that's what his challenge is, the challenge is. So anything else that we missed on this? All right? Let's look over here at the salt of the earth, all right? What's our imagery?
The positive is being that salt of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
At this
time, being salt is the
preservative.
Mm-hmm.
Meat in particular.
Yeah.
You know, from going bad. And that's the imagery that, you know, we're supposed to keep the good.
Yeah.
Preserve the goodness.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And the other positive, let your light shine.
We've heard it before. I mean, it's like,
20 songs.
It's like, I thought we'd pull out a little flashlights and put a light, let our light shine or what have you. I wanted to, and what's the flip side of it?
The flip side is the salt
losing itself. Yeah. Yeah. And what happens is sometimes, as we're talking about sometimes, as Mike pointed out, it's salt can actually become diluted. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. Matter of fact, let's kind of move into this. Is that, looking this week at the word salt, specifically at that point in time, going back not in Houston, Texas, but in Israel, right, where Scripture is being written, here's the value of salt. It was the second most important thing in life behind the sun.
It was used as currency
in some places. And the reason for that is because it was so valuable. I mean, so bad. Have you heard the expression? You know, Greg's not worth the salt. You know where that comes from? It comes from that. It was a currency. People were paid. You know, it's like, you know, Jane would work all, you know, would work hard, and she'd get paid in salt. You know, how'd you like that, Bill? Come driving up home, Jane. I got paid today. Back up the pickup truck. But the reason for that was because of it was so. Part of it was life supporting. And salt had such an important part of it, but there was no refrigeration. And so to have food substance, especially fish, because of that part of the world, they could literally take and salt fish and now keep it for long periods of time. And from a commerce standpoint, it had a huge economic impact on that region. Now, where the salt came from was a couple of different places. Okay, one of it came from The water in the ocean, or it came from the actual Dead Sea itself, the water from the Dead Sea, and they would take and evaporate the water out of it to leave the salt. The problem with that salt was that salt had other impurities with it. It wasn't pure. The pure salt came from the stuff that was mined, and the way they mined it is they would take water and they would inject it into an area, and they would basically liquefy the salt, and they would take that the sludge, the water come out of it, and they would then evaporate that. That was considered pure salt, right? And it there was a purity to it that raised its value up. And the challenge we run into when we look at this is that when the scripture talks about, you know, the salt itself losing its saltiness, that's what it's referring to. Because, I mean, I've taken some of my Martin's salt and poured it out, and I can eat it, and I can set it on the shelf. It's still pretty salty the next day. But it has to do with the type of salt and the impurities. And what takes place is when we allow impurities to come into our life, it affects the salt. Because here's the other part of it, is that salt is a flavor enhancer. I remember I'm a senior in high school, and I'm driving to Mississippi to go look at a college that a friend of mine and I had heard about. We had no intention of going to that school, but we got an invitation by God. We're going to drive our first road trip, right? So we're driving now. It's about back in the late 70s. I had hair down to about right here. I'll try to find a picture sometime, show it to you. We're driving, windows down, hair just kind of blowing in the breeze. It was just, we thought we were just men. We were sophisticated men going to Mississippi. And we stopped off at, I'll never forget, we stopped off at like this Holiday Inn because we were hungry to go and eat lunch. And I go in there, and my last name's Lejeune. My family spoke French before they spoke, my mom and dad spoke French before they spoke English. I'm registered. And I look over on that buffet, and there is some of the most amazing shrimp Creole I have ever seen in my life. I'm talking about big old Gulf shrimp, this red sauce, white and fluffy rice there. And I just could not, well, I was starving. It had taken us like 5 hours to get there, and I mean, I'm just starving. And we get a big plate, and I go and I eat this, and I'm eating it, and it was the blandest tasting thing I'd ever eaten in my life. Now, you have to understand, in South Louisiana, Tony Sachery's, I mean, not Tony Sachery's, but Paul Prudhomme and all this stuff, that's, you know, this high cayenne pepper, that's not the major, that's been popularized in the last, you know, 10, 15 years. All right? French food is well seasoned, but not like, you know, melt your mouth kind of stuff. And if you look at Tony Sachery. Anybody use Tony Sachery? Comes a big green bottle poured out. When you look at it, you have all this garlic powder and cayenne pepper in it. You know what the most important ingredient in that bottle is? It is salt. Because anybody ever cook rice without putting any salt in the water? It's like eating paste, man. It's terrible. It got no flavor. But boy, when I put a little bit of salt, just a little bit of salt in it, wow, man, it pops. Don't have to put a lot. I can just put a pinch in something. It pops. If I'm making a pot of gumbo, right, and I go and put a little, and there's no salt in it, and I love it because I can always tell when it flips over, when you get just enough salt in it to make all those flavors just explode. So because of that, here's the question, I know that some of you, it's much easier if you just sit there and I lecture to you for an hour and a half. That ain't going to happen. You got to do a little work here. So here's the question I want us to look at. Is how can you describe the spiritual flavor in your life? This is one of the questions that was raised by the commentators. All right, and I'll tell you later on who the commentator was. How can you describe the spiritual flavor in your life? And I'm only going to give you a minute to play with this one. Talk at your table. Yeah. I'm sure chocolate's biblical over there, Jenny.
So you got salt in your life. I must have a lot of salt because I always witness just about every day to somebody. And I get personal. persecuted for doing it.
When you were challenging someone
you were talking, speaking the truth in love,
assaulting speaks public.
Kindly and
loving
yourself.
People ask me all the time. Okay, so look at this. What's the answer? What answer? How can you describe the spiritual flavor in your life? What came to mind? Work with me here, Mike. Work with me. Okay. How do you describe the spiritual flavor in your life? Where does it come from? Added that in there. Bends the question a little bit, doesn't it? Because right, what happens is when you look at what, you know, how can you describe the spiritual flavor in your life? It kind of hangs out here. But the question is, where does spiritual flavor, if we're talking about, we're supposed to be the salt, we're supposed to add something that either in the form of a preservative, you know, or something that's a flavor enhancer, you know, what enhances our walk where people can really see the salt and that you are the salt? Holy Spirit working in you, right? Study. Yeah, it's spending time. The question is, if what we're supposed to do is, you know, when you look at Christ's words with this, he's sitting there, he's talking about you know, are the salt of the earth. He said, you are the salt of the earth. And what happens is that if we're the salt of the earth and our job is to enhance stuff, we're supposed to be the ones who's bringing richness to other people's lives by helping them understand the message. How do we do that without spending time in His Word? And so, to me, this is a charge. It's a challenge that if I'm truly going to be walking as Christ, saying you're the salt, right? You got to own that.
I think I was confused at first.
Sure, I was too. So that makes two of us. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what I hear you say with that, I love this, Lori, is that what happens is we're flavor, okay, spiritual flavor, has to do there's a richness that comes, you know, in not only in our life, but in others, whenever we either, as Mike's saying, share the story, share the gospel. In your case, it's reaching out to somebody and spending time with them, making them feel important by sharing something about your life with them, opening yourself up and from a vulnerability standpoint.
Yeah, I was going to add being a part of life. I
mean, yeah.
If all we do is spend time here and we're not out there, then there's no reason for the salt.
Yeah, bullseye. You see, because
you can have, you talk about your Morton, you can have your salt sitting on the cabinet in the kitchen. If you never open it and put it in the food, it's never going to be.
Yeah, and you know what's, when you say that, here's the other thing that was pointed out, happens that when you pour the salt in there, if you put salt on meat, it doesn't become meat. It simply enhances or protects, you know, preserves the meat. And our role is to be used that way. It's in order for us to be effective, we cannot be of the world. We can't be involved with the flesh part. We have to step outside of that and be focused on the light and the message that comes from Christ.
But we have to be in the world.
But you have to be in the world, not of the world. And that's what he's talking about here. And so the question is, as we're walking our way through, so am I in the world right now, Bill?
Jay and I had an experience. I'm sitting here trying to think how to bring us into this discussion. We were in Jordan, Ron Jordan, and we were privileged to be able to go visit some refugees with the church. We went to one family. They had just been in Amman for maybe 2 weeks. All they had in their name was two suitcases. And it was mother and father and three kids.
They were from Nineveh.
Yeah, of all places. And we went, of course, we didn't say much because it was all in Arabic. But as we began to leave, you know, the wife was so appreciative of us being there. I say us, you know, the church body there. And they were going to be providing them with food, clothing, bedding, and a heater. And we get ready to leave, and she said, wait, just one moment. And she went into her kitchen and came back out with a bowl and had a bag of salt. Poured the salt into the bowl and say, and set in the middle of the room. Said, now we can pray. We were going, what's going on here, you know? kind of strange.
Mm-hmm.
But then she said, you have been the salt of the earth.
Wow.
It wasn't a dry eye.
I can imagine. I can imagine.
So that was an example of him receiving the encouragement, the receiving the Spirit of God taking care of them.
Yeah.
It was such a blessing.
Yeah, very much so.
Given them a bag of Iraqi candy for the kids to have as Christmas candy. And this mom opened that bag of candy and gave each one of us a piece of candy. I mean, there's no way you could say no.
No, not at all.
But, you know, you just, her giving out of the little she had, wanting to share that with us.
Yeah, but what I'm hearing y'all say is this, it's a perfect fit into what we're talking about. And the fact that they enriched those people's lives. And that's what we're called on to do, right? It's what do we do? How does our presence enrich someone else's life? Well, the only way you can do it is we got to get involved. We got to be there. We got to be present. We got to listen. We got to do. We got to share. We got to be aware. And that's what we're doing. But there's something that we have to hit on here, is that the first part of this verse starts off with a word, and the word is you. And when I spent time looking at that this week, I started thinking about who were the people that were in the audience listening to this? What were they made up of?
Some of the disciples,
some of the people who walked with them. Who else? This is Sermon on the Mount. It's his followers.
Don't you think some of them were, I mean, they knew it was Jesus, and they knew he was providing for people, and he was performing miracles. They wanted to
If you look at what Scripture says, it says that, this is going back into the first part of Sermon on the Mount, it says Jesus spoke to his followers. So these are people that were following, that they heard about him and they were following. They wanted to go in his direction. Some of them had been healed by. And if you look at of course, these were all the Pharisees and the religious leaders, right?
Probably not.
Okay. All right. They were not the religious leaders. They were not the aristocrats. These were people that were just
the salt of the earth.
And how does he start off by talking? So he's got these people. And if you can picture what this looks like, picture yourself over at Lake Travis, right? And you've got the slope of that's kind of what it looks like at some of the taller peaks. That is the mountain that they refer to here. He's sitting there, and he's probably speaking up in this direction. I started to spend a little more time on that. He's kind of sitting down low, so it forms this little sort of a natural amphitheater so he can speak to a really large group. And he starts off to these people who are fishermen and farmers, and they're coming in out of the fields, and they're shopkeepers. And he starts by saying, he says, you are the salt, the second most valuable thing that we know to be in existence. You are the salt. And when it says earth, right, it's a poor translation in my mind, because if you look at what they talk about, the original Greek, it's mankind. Mankind. You are the salt of mankind. Stop and think about it. That's who he's speaking to. Can you imagine? Have they ever been told this before? No, this is new to them. Man, you talk about somebody, you know, you talk about somebody down here that he's the Tony Robbins of the day, man. You know, he's up there going, you are special. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't say, you're going to be great. He challenges them. He challenges them on what they should do. And especially when you look at this, he keeps going on to in 14 through 16. He goes on, he says, he keeps on. He hits this you, and they talk about in the Greek lexicon, it's you, it's written with emphasis or emphatic. So it's not like, well, Greg, you're the light of the world, it's not that. It hits it with the, when you read it, you have to, you in particular, you is how this is written, are the light of the world. All right? A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. And when you look at the, and puts it in a basket, and they said basket back then, it probably was more like a clay vessel, right, as opposed to a wicker basket. It's kind of a clay vessel, kind of put it on a clay vessel, but put it on a lampstand. It gives light for all those who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Before we get into this, I want to back up and look at this, what this must look like. He's talking to them. It's not like they had central lighting where somebody walked over and hit a light switch and all of a sudden the house all lights up, right? What happened was there was a candle. You'd walk in, you'd light a candle, right? And you'd set up then that candle because the rooms were fairly small, and so the candle would put light up. And so you put a light, and so you can, he's talking about you are the light. No one lights a lamp, yeah? Maybe an all-base lamp with just a little flame in it, and then puts it under a pot or something, which, number one, would snuff it out, or number two, would hide it. No one does that. And so when you look at the word light, you are the light. One of the things I looked at this week was, for some reason, I stumbled into the word light made me think of enlightenment. Enlightenment. And then I jumped to what was referred to the age of enlightenment. Anybody have heard that expression before, the age of enlightenment? What the age of enlightenment is, it comes from around the early 1600s to the early 1700s. And it's that Renaissance period, okay? And what was interesting is that it's the age of enlightenment was that there was a really strong shift in society that focused on reason and analysis and individualism.
Prior to that, most learning had come from the church.
Bullseye. And I spent some time kind of just rolling this around, because at first you start thinking, well, these were all these California New Age people, okay? They're kind of running off doing their thing. But Janie's talking about it, said it came from the church. If you look at the early church, the way that especially if you looked at when the church went out to sort of spread, they would go into an area, and there's nobody in that area who has any education, normally except for either the priest or the missionary who's going out there and doing. They have the knowledge and they have the education. And so what happened was they would go and explain, this is what's in the book, this is what's here. And what took place was there was a lot of pushback, especially because about 80 years before this is when Martin Luther went and nailed, 90-something proclamations or whatever, challenges to the church, because you're saying you're not biblical. And that's where that came from. That's where the schism started coming into play. And what happened was their focus was, if I'm going to figure this out myself, I don't need you to tell me this. And it reminded me of me whenever, and I shared this in our class before, whenever about 10 years ago, God kind of lit a candle inside of me on a pole in California, and said, and lit a hunger, and said, I want to know what's inside the book. And I want to know what's inside of it. I want to be able to understand it. But the challenge was, instead of going and trying to find out what is Christ's message in this, they started putting reason, analysis, and more importantly, my intellect is going to reveal things to me, as opposed to going to, what's the word of Christ? What is Christ revealing to me? And that's where you started seeing some bang that took place with this. Right, this thing called, this is the French, because it started in the French area and then expanded through it. So it's sapirod. I just like the way that sounded. I'll throw that up there in French. Sapirod. Okay, and here's what it means. All right, it means this. All right, it means dare to know. Dare to know. And the challenge that era created was that I will use my intellect. just as Plato and Socrates taught, to figure and to rationalize and to figure things out. And started moving away from, what does Scripture say to us? What does Scripture reveal to us? And so what happens is it hits hard on this word, you. You are the light of the world. Right? And this is a Mike-ism. All right? You is not them. Right? So you probably won't see that quote anywhere. But what does that mean? Why did I put that up there? You is not them. Oh, back there it is right here. Change the word you. What would it sound like if it says them is the light of the world? That, I knew the English teachers would spank the heck out of me on this then. Okay. What's the message? Got me a little bit of grace here.
Nobody else can be the light but you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You got that? All right. Think about the original audience. How easy, I love that, how easy would it be to be sitting on the side of the mountain, okay, having somebody saying that you're the light of the world? No, not me. It must be talking about Greg. Greg, you know, Frank's the light of the world. You know, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. And what he's saying with it, and that's when you have to stop and look at this. You know, we have to, this message is for you. Do you really accept the fact that you are the light of the world? Write that down and go home this week and just let that roll all over you. Because that's a message from Jesus to his followers, which is who we are. It's not them, although them is. The other people in this room are the light of the world just like I am. It's not an exclusive thing. But do I own that? And do I take the responsibility that goes with that?
One of the things that makes me think of is, but you're the light of the world only through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's like everyone is, you know, you're the light, it's all about you, and there's a lot of that, a lot of the emphasis put on the individual and not,
that's right,
not in his relation to Christ.
Correct.
That's what I thought too, and we see the light sometimes in the most popular person,
mm-hmm,
or the richest person.
Yeah, we're reflecting on that.
Light displaces darkness. So if there's no Christian in the room, there's only darkness.
There's only darkness there. I love what you said that, because 1 Peter kind of hits on this. I brought 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 into play. And when you look at what Peter wrote, it says, but you're the chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Peter's talking to the same group, the same collection of people. He's talking to the people here in the link. He said, you know, yes, we have free will walking in this door, but isn't it cool to realize the reason we walked in the door is somebody wanted us here? So we're chosen. You're chosen. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. But it's not period here. It's only comma. That you are that because of this, that you may declare the praises of him. It's not that you have some vaulted position. You're the chosen people for a purpose. You're chosen people so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Jesus' disciples are lights in a derived sense, as the moon is a light, but only because it reflects in the light of the sun. That is one of the most graphic images that I've ever seen about what it's like being a Christian. It's what Mike had pointed out here. It has to do with the fact of we don't create light. What happens is the light that inside of us comes from a source of the sun. Just like the moon, without the moon is dark. It's the light reflecting off the moon that we see. And so the question we have to ask ourselves, if we are the light, do people truly see the light of Christ in us? You know, his light reflecting off of us in our walk and what we say and what we do. Does the room change, as one commentator pointed out? When you walk into a room, does the tone maybe change a little bit because there's a Christian in the room? There's a challenge that goes with that. You know, I've got a client of mine that I work with, and I just love him to death. His wife and I are praying for him really hard. Just a good, good, good guy. And we'll be in conversation, and then every now and then he'll use an explicative that you will never hear in this room, all right? And he will say, and he'll stop, oh, I'm sorry, but back up. And then every now and then he'll say something, and about to say something, stop, he says, no, I can't say that, can I? And it's not because he sees, it's just because he says, I know you don't like that. I've never said that to him. I mean, I grew up in a locker room. I grew up out on a farm with tractors and guys and doing stuff, and a couple uncles that were sailors. I've been around some pretty salty language. But does your walk change things for a positive? That's a challenge that we have to wrestle with. God knows who the pretenders are, so it's a doomed strategy to play at being a Christian. I ran across that in one of the commentators. What might it look like for us to play at being a Christian? Where can we might fall into a trap?
You just come to church on Sunday and that's it.
Yeah, so I call them church pew Christians. You know, come to church and, you know, that's kind of playing at it.
For about an hour.
Yeah. An hour and 15 minutes. Now I got to talk to Pastor Greg about that. But. Just for traffic, come on. Right. What else? That's a great example. What else? Where might be playing? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the CEO, it's Christmas, it's like Christmas, Easter, and that, you know, that's kind of what you get out of it. But and when you said that, you know, what popped into my mind, it's whenever my walk is strong, when it's convenient, or when it's comfortable. I think that's the challenge we have here, that we may just be playing at being a Christian versus being, yeah, nothing else to do. I go to church or whatever. So it's a challenge. For me, I looked at it, it's the challenge I've got. That's why I wrote it down. It says, and I'm asking myself, Mike, are you just playing at this? Are you all in? Are you engaged? You know, what are you standing up for? What are you saying? What are you doing? How involved are you with your walking?
I also think, too, it just came to my mind, sometimes when there's I remember around, I think, 9/11, and sometimes when there's a war going on, you know, people flock to church.
Mm-hmm. You're going, Lord, pray that 20 minutes I studied pays off, you know.
You're using church as a way to soothe something. Yeah.
Of course, that's what other people do. We don't do that here in this room. So
it's only go to Christ when you need him, you know. Yeah. Every day.
Yeah, I think that's what the challenge here. Are you truly the light? Do people see the light in you? And to me, what happens is whenever we don't have that light shining, whenever we are... we aren't intentional with what we do. What we're doing is we're taking a bushel basket and putting it on ourselves. Somebody else is not doing it to us. We're doing it to ourselves. And to me, that's the challenge that we face in here. Matthew 7, we start off looking at this, and it's you have to look at it. It's somewhat of an agrarian term, but it's, I think we're talking about salt and light, and we have to look at the word false prophet. Right, because what happens is sometimes you have salt, you have light that's going, people are proclaiming, but we have to be aware of is the false prophet that's out there. So beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs come from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you're going to recognize the false prophets by their fruit. Here's my question. Yeah. How do you know, how do you determine false prophets? 2017, we're moving forward a couple of, almost a couple of thousand years from when this was written. In today's time, how do we determine false prophets?
And that is to read the Word.
Okay, so you have to be in study so you understand what's being said, what's the truth that's in it.
Didn't Paul say how we could recognize
it? Help me with that.
He was saying that they would try to change the Word, right?
Mm-hmm.
They would try to change the gospel.
Right.
Yeah,
and so how do people possibly change the gospel or try to? What's a practical application we have to be aware, we have to be kind of aware of?
Don't ask God for something like, well, God, I'd like a new Cadillac.
You know, so it's kind of the prosperity gospels that they talk about. Just be aware of that. Where that you, if you write it down and you ask it for God and you put it in front of him, write it down enough times, he's going to give it to you. Okay. I don't know why I'm talking like I'm from East Texas today. I'm not sure what that's about. I'm sure that's something biblical in there, okay? All right? But part of the challenge you have with that, and one of the things we have to be aware of, we'd be very careful of, is when somebody quotes or refers to and uses a scripture, a verse, that backs up their situation. And there's always a before and there's always an after. Right? And there's also a corresponding verse someplace else. Right? And so what happens is, we have to be very careful, and the only way we can sort of be aware of that is by spending time in the Word. And again, we're preaching to the choir here. You're here to do this, but we also have to watch out for ourselves that we don't fall into that trap. What's the context that it's being used? What's being told? And so you've got that.
Also say, does it challenge the character of God?
Mm-hmm.
You know, if something is being said that's totally not within God's character, then that can't be from Him.
Right.
So, you know, He wouldn't ask us to do something that's not a part of the character that we see of who He is in God's Word.
Yeah, that's one of the things I'd shared before. One of the things that my wife and I are now doing is that when we're looking at something, or we're hearing that inner voice talk to us that we all have, you know, no, I don't have Sybil at home, or I got seven or their language, but we have this inner voice that does speak to us. And so what happens is you have to ask yourself the question, or you have to ask the question, is this truth? And I found that when you apply, is this truth, it's answered. And you'll find very quickly, this is not truth. This is not based upon truth. And it falls in what Jane's talking about here, is that we have a loving God. We have a God that will hold us accountable. But he does that because he's a loving father, and he wants us to move in his direction. He has a plan. He's got a purpose, not to harm us. There's truth in it. Do we stand or do we look for the truth? Right? Or do we find something that's out of character, out of context? We have to be very concerned about that. Here's the reason that I thought this was going to be just a fun, lighthearted type of thing. We talk about Saul, little things, Tony Sachery, until I got to this question that I wrote down yesterday afternoon. How do we make sure someone does not see us as a false prophet?
We have to be in line with the Word. It's the only way.
Have to be in line with the Word? Yeah. Sure, that's okay. He said you have to be in line with the Word. Okay, you have to be in line with the Word. I'll try to help you repeat, but because I have the same thing sometimes. All right. How do we add? You know, because the way I really wanted to write this sentence, and I couldn't bring myself to do it. What I really wanted the question to be is, how are we false prophets? That was too convicting. I had a hard time with that. Yeah, but that's really the question we need to ask ourselves. You ask that question first, and how do we ensure we don't? Because I don't think that's where our heart is. But sometimes there may be a situation. Are we explaining something to somebody in a manner of convenience? All right. Are we doing something so that the light of Christ is not shining through to us, but it's our will and our want? And so what happens is the false prophet can be somebody who said, this is the way, and we start bringing people in who their walk is not as mature as us, so they don't spend time in the Word. They don't know what we know. So they follow our direction. They see us, well, it's okay, Mike does this. So if Mike does that, well, I'm going to follow him because he seems like he's a pretty good guy. I've just become... Walk the walk, that's when I become a false prophet, when that happens, right? And that was the challenge that I felt I had, was laid on me. Yes, Jane?
Yeah, one of the words that just keeps coming to me is this word of humility.
Mm-hmm.
That, we can stay humble
Yeah.
in how we approach Christ. We don't fight, you know, I think it, you know, Christ used this term, and I'm trying to think that it was in Paul too, but that we don't lord it. That word, lord it over others.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes, you know, depending, you know, if you have been a believer for a long time and you feel like you have a lot of knowledge of what God's word is, speaking of myself sometimes, and you can think, get a little prideful, and then think, well, I can, everybody should follow this because this is how I know.
That's right.
And that lording it, that forcing it on them rather than walking humbly, living it, and letting them see that in you.
Yeah. And it was really hard. I love what you're saying with this as far as the person who is sort of lording over people, somebody whose walk is, you know, they're talking, and they're not walking the walk, okay? You know, they're just talking it, right? And so what happens is, I think that the label, and I'm really looking at words right now when I to sort of convict me throughout the week, is, and so the word false, it's no longer, well, I'm just kind of doing, am I a false prophet? And see if that word pops up in your face at all this week. And again, it's not to condemn. You know, it just simply is a mirror for us to look at. That's what Scripture says. You're supposed to be the salt. You know, you're supposed to be the one that preserves, that enriches, that enhances the flavor. So Joe Calvert is one of my favorite people in the world. He's been involved with us with our Outback Texas ministry. He was part of our Bible study class before he and Lisa went off. Joe, I love when Joe always talks about the sweet aroma. And I just love the way he says that. But it was the Old Testament. They were offering sacrifice for the sweet aroma. And the question is our life, the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we interact with people, does it create a sweet aroma? Does it enhance, or does it distract? It may not even hurt. It may just distract people from their walk. And are we the light? And what happens is the light, it's not our light, but it's the light of Christ. It's shining, it's reflecting off of us. It's His light bouncing off of us. Are we some dark hole, black hole to have, where light cannot exist in the universe, in a black hole? Are we a black hole that sucks the light of Christ out so that nobody can see it? And that's a challenge that this lays on us. And I mentioned commentators, and I've used a lot of different ones depending upon the week that I'm looking at. But this past week, I had one that was one of my most favorite. As a matter of fact, you know this guy. It's Pastor Greg. Yeah, he actually did a thing on Sermon on the Mount, and I ran across this spiritually, many of us are not living completely in light or dark. We've settled for a life of dusk. We settle for a light of dusk. You can still see. It's still kind of a nice time of the day, but is it the light of Christ? Is it the light of Christ that shines in you? Are you settling for something so much dimmer? That to me is what this lesson is about.
The only thing that comes to mind for me is that I'm not sure if it's necessarily being a false prophet, but conforming to what's happening in society, what's happening in the culture.
Yeah.
And you can see all these things happening in the world, and maybe those things are happening to the people around you, your friends and family who aren't walking that, you know, with Christ. And, you know, to stand by the word and to live that, you know, to live God's word, you become a little bit more alienated from people who are living out in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so sometimes I think it's a challenge for people. I know it's been a challenge for me to be, you know, convicting of where that stands is, because it might alienate me from those people that I care about.
Yeah.
I love, you know.
Yeah, and when you wrap all the way back around where we started with this, can you impact the world? The answer is yeah. And our walk very well may be for the people that we interact with. Well, they may not put the label on us as a false prophet, but that's where this comes into play, is our action dumbing down or dimming, which is what a false prophet did. It did go and say, it's not heresy. It's not heresy. You know, the false prophets didn't say, this isn't true, this is the way. What the false prophets did, they said, this isn't true, this is what's true.
Well, they wore the sheep's clothing. They looked,
that's right.
They wanted to look the part.
Yeah, the part of it. So it's like, be involved in. And so that's sort of the conviction. The cool thing about it is that it's only a barometer. Yeah, I don't believe I'm looking at any faces right now that says you need to change your walk. But as you walk out of here, as we deal with life, as we deal with the battles, as we deal with Satan's influence that tries to push us off course, do people see the light that is inside of us, the abiding light of the Holy Spirit that was given to us when we said, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And so when you look at this, you know, what can you do to remind yourself of the responsibility to live as salt and as light? It's a question I want you to think about this week. Is what can you do? What can remind you? Right? And that's what we need to have. We need to have things to kind of keep us on, to remind us, you know, so that it's, I wish I had a rope. I was doing this the other day with a different subject, but the same thing is true, is that we think there's a straight line. This is from good to bad. This is good and evil. This is right and wrong. But what happens is if you take a rope and you try to throw it out, the rope is going to kind of move around a little bit. And that's what life is. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to make sure we stay on track and something to be able to bump us back in and have the Holy Spirit be able to nudge us in the direction we want. And to me, that's what, do people see the light of Christ in you? And are you doing something that causes a richer experience for somebody to receive the amazing grace of Christ in our lives? That's what Matthew wrote when he wrote Salt and Light. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this evening. We thank you for these hearts, Father, that spent such focused attention on just two words, salt and light. But Lord, those were your words that you spoke to your followers, which we claim to be. My prayer, Lord, is for every person in this room as they walk, let the light of Christ just shine brightly through them and bounce off of them so others can see what it means to walk in faith to your word and accept the grace that comes from the resurrection and ascension. Thank you, Father, for your sacrifice, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your sacrifice so that we could have a relationship with God Almighty. Hard to even comprehend that. Your grace made it possible. We thank you for this time this evening. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll not see you next week. We'll see you a week after next.
Where in Louisiana are you from?
The Lake Charles area.
Yeah, I've been in Lafayette.